Good evening.
It's good to see you tonight. Happy that you're here. We have visitors with us.
They're all our guests. We are delighted to have you with us. We're studying in this book, The Eternal Kingdom. Does everybody have a copy? We have had. we have one loaner copy left if anybody needs to borrow a loaner copy. Okay. All right, we're all good?
Good.
All right, yep, it's very important to have a book. That way we can follow along. I want you to know, as soon as I'm finished with tonight's class, I'm going to have to bolt out of here. Kathy is sick. She's very, very sick. But you have a job to do. You have to remind me before I leave. I have Cole's second dinner in the refrigerator in there, and I've got to remember to get it before I leave here tonight. Second dinner, yes.
Good.
So, if you'll remind me to do that, I would appreciate it because I know I'm going to be in a hurry to get out of here. So let's go ahead and let's look at the Eternal Kingdom. And we are studying, Jeff, am I good to click?
No.
I'll let you do it whenever you're ready. Just put up slide number one. In our last lesson, we looked at the various sacraments that came into existence, such as... Or at least a couple centuries after the first century church. For example, we looked at baptism. And we also looked at the Lord's Supper. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper would take on a different form, a different function. It would look entirely different from what we see in the scriptures. And that's just a piece of it. Various other sacraments would begin to develop. Let's begin on page 158 and the increase of sacraments. And let's start looking at this. I want you guys to pay close attention as we're reading this. You're going to begin to notice the priesthood, the power of the priesthood. You're going to begin to see that, the power of the priesthood. And also, I want you to notice, as we're looking at the priesthood, their roles, their responsibilities, their duties, and how they kind of mirror and mimic what you see in the Old Testament. It's really kind of interesting. Who wants to take just the first two paragraphs here on page 158 of Increase of Sacraments? Go ahead, Keith.
In the idea of sacrament, there is suggested the relationship of an outward sign to the spiritual purposes of God. Man is in a twofold world of matter and spirit. He is capable of understanding and appropriating physical and spiritual relationships. God has given certain ordinances by means of which man is to be drawn spiritually to God. Christ set forth only two such ordinances that might come under the definition of a sacrament. These are baptism and the Lord's Supper. As the priesthood developed, the bishop authorized his subordinates to perform the act of baptism, and he later confirmed the baptism as valid. Also, as infant baptism came into common practice, after the middle of the 5th century, it was believed necessary to have a confirmation service for such children after they became old enough to realize the nature of worship. This ceremony consisted of the laying on of hands by the bishop. Soon the bishop began also to anoint the child with oil in the ceremony. This was considered necessary before the child could partake of communion. With this development, confirmation was given the status of a sacrament.
Okay, who wants to take another two paragraphs for me? Who's got this? David.
In dealing with persons who fell into sin, there developed the idea that simple repentance and confession of wrong were not sufficient. Here, the priesthood inserted itself. It became the duty of the priest to determine whether the confession was genuine, whether or not the church could require some proof of good intentions before it would grant readmittance to its membership. The priest might require the penitent to make some satisfaction for the sin he had committed. And then, after all requirements were fulfilled, he would pronounce the sinner absolved from his sin and readmitted to his place in the church. This is a big step in increasing the power of the priests. It gave them a fourth sacrament with which to subject the common Christians to their dictates. Gregory the Great was the first to clearly set forth penance as a sacrament. Since the priesthood was becoming so important, it was natural that elaborate rites should be developed to initiate one into such an exclusive order. As it developed, the priesthood was looked upon with unusual respect, and the mysterious event that bestowed a common man with such privileges and powers became looked upon as the sacrament of ordination.
Okay, and then finish it out. Who wants to take the last two? Dan, you got it? Thank you.
In keeping with the growing power of the priesthood, it was believed that no special ceremony, the sick could be anointed with oil and receive special grace. Also, by anointing a baptized person just before death, all sin would be removed. This became the sacrament of unction. The ceremony and services of a priest were believed to convey special grace that could not be ordained through the earnest prayer of an individual. Tertullian was the first to apply the term sacrament to significant Christian rites. In all ages, baptism and the Lord's Supper have been looked upon as such. Augustine used the word sacrament in a very loose way and applied it to all spiritual things. He gave some definitions and said the word sacrament indicated a visible sign of an invisible grace. By the time of Gregory the Great, the original two had grown into the seven sacraments of the medieval Catholic Church and are still held by both the Greek and Roman Catholic churches.
Okay, thank you. So when the practice of infant baptism, when did the practice of infant baptism become more of a common occurrence? Okay, 5th century. Okay, we're starting to see it. It's kind of pretty common that you'll begin to see, and we'll have the discussion perhaps tonight whenever we finish with regards to human will. You're a free moral agent, okay? But it will begin to take on a different spin because remember, the opposite of being a free moral agent was the fact that, wait a minute, what about original sin? Okay, so here we are. We're back debating theologically. You know, are we free moral agents? Or, you know, do we inherit sin? You know, which is it? And so they're going to grapple with this in just a little bit. So, but by the time the 5th century rolls around, you do see infant baptism as being a common occurrence. We also looked at last week with regards to sprinkling about 250 A.D., you know, we see the first recorded act of baptizing an ill individual. They can't make it down to a body of water unless they sprinkle them and call it good. Okay, so you begin to see, not too long after the first century church, sprinkling comes into existence, into being, and then you see children are being sprinkled as well, and it's a very common thing by the 5th century. When children became old enough to understand the meaning of worship, the sacrament of confirmation came into existence. Okay, so how many former Catholics do we have here? Go ahead. Right here, there's one. There's another one. Okay, all right. So confirmation. Did you all go through confirmation? Okay, in Catholicism? Okay. You know, confirmation is you reach an age, you reach a point of your understanding, okay? You're getting to that point in your life as a child, and you're growing up, and you're beginning to understand what worship is. Although you have been sprinkled as an infant, now we're going to go through confirmation, okay? So that's something that happens, you know. What age were you guys confirmation? Do you remember about what that age? Okay, about 8? 13, that's what I thought, 12, 13, somewhere in there. David?
Did they borrow that from the Jews or the Mormons?
I don't know. That's interesting. You do see a lot of overlap, you know, and that's why I was telling you guys with regards to what you see going on with, you know, with the Jews, you know, and the priesthood, and they just seem to just be borrowing things, even from mystery religions, you know. That's how you kind of ended up with your Christmas and your Easter, you know. They're kind of looking at, you know, the mystery religions and what are they doing? We've got to compete with them. Folks, listen, let's not roll our eyes because Churches today are always trying to one-up the church down the street, okay? And it no longer becomes, God is the center of our worship. Let's just make it about us, you know? And as long as we can put seats in the seats, you know, that's what it's all about, okay? But this stuff has been going on, obviously, for centuries. You know, we've taken our eyes, or man has taken his eyes off the scriptures and, you know, done what he feels is best. It's a good question, though, David. You see a lot of overlap between various things. Gnosticism is another big thing that that the Christians borrowed, you know, from the Gnostics. And they polluted and corrupted Christianity with a lot of their teachings. Another sacrament was penance. The priesthood inserted itself as the one who would grant forgiveness of sins and required an act of mercy. Gregory the Great was the first to set forth penance, okay? That's one of the sacraments, okay? And maybe your penance could be, hey, look, just a second. Maybe your penance could be, you sin as a result of your sin. I'm going to require so many, you do so many benevolent deeds this week. You know, you've got to perform so many benevolent deeds this week, and that's your penance, okay? Go ahead, Ina Jean.
What is meant by when they reach a certain age, they have what is?
The confirmation.
Do they have certain ages?
Well, that's why I was asking them. I'm assuming it's about the time of 13, 12, 13. About the age of
what
they... No. It's about the age when they begin to actually understand, you know, what's going on in, as far as the worship.
They had a big to-do, you know, a big dinner and all kinds of stuff.
Right. It's a celebration. Right. It is. It's a big deal. Okay. That's kind of what you were pointing out with the Jews as well. Very similar. Yeah. Okay. All right. The priesthood gained a lot of power, even to the degree of anointing the sick with oil to gain God's grace and anointing the baptized with oil before death so sins would be removed. And you start to see the anointing with oil being used quite a bit. Okay. And again, I ask you, go back and look at the priesthood, you know, and how many different times you see oil being used before a prophet took office. He would be anointed with oil, a prophet would. It was very interesting. So you're starting to see these priests as they're developing their power base and making up these rules as they go along. Well, let's, you know, we can anoint them with oil. It looks pretty formal, you know. And it looks like we're pretty powerful people because they did it in the Old Testament. So you're starting to see that. Okay, any questions or comments over this? Because we want to move right into the instrumental music section of this. Imogene.
When they say a person has communion,
uh-huh.
are they using fruit of the vine or are they using regular wine?
Well, I think they're using regular wine. Yeah. They're using regular wine, right? Now you're getting personal, you know? All right. She does like I do. She digresses from time to time. So, but anyway. All right. But you know what? One good way of preventing that from happening is don't use alcoholic beverages. That's a good way of preventing that from happening. Let's talk about instrumental music. Let's look on page 159, and we can just read that whole section. If someone wants to read that whole section there, go ahead, Amanda.
Throughout the early literature of the Apostolic Fathers and the Apologists, there are abundant references to singing in the church, but no indications of the use of instrumental music. The Jews used instrumental music, and the Greeks in their idol worship sang to the accompaniment of instruments. It is thus obvious that the early Christians were familiar with this use. Justin, Julian, and Origen all speak of singing in the early church, and Eusebius quotes Irenaeus and Militant concerning the songs sung in the church. But not one of them mentions the use of instrumental music in the worship. Among later writers, Ambrose, Basil, and Chrysostom all admonish Christians to praise God in song. to the depraved nature of man. It must be bitterly admitted that the early church used no instrumental music. Chrysostom, it was the ancient custom, as it is still with us, for all to come together unitedly and join in singing. The young and the old, rich and poor, male and female, bond and free, all join in one song. All worldly distinctions here cease, and the whole congregation form one general chorus. Along with other changes in the 4th century, as the service was becoming formal, special singers were appointed as a distinct class of officers in the church. This encouraged singing by a choir, and by the 5th century, some mechanical music began to be introduced. Organs were not until the 8th century.
Okay. All right, thank you. So early church leaders say nothing of instrumental music and worship. However, they do mention, what do they do mention? What are they mentioning? They mention singing, okay? Well, they were just ignorant of the fact that they could, certainly if they were using instrumental music, that, they should have said that, you know? But I think the reason they didn't say it is because they didn't use it, okay? And they did say what they did do, which was to sing. As a matter of fact, Basil, the bishop of Caesarea in the 4th century, actually speaks out and he condemns the use of it, okay? He condemns the use of it. We see this. Guys, this is something that we see. And if you've got...
melody in your heart.
It does. And Raymond, what I was getting ready to point out here, I've mentioned these before, guys. These right here, I think we have these out there in the foyer table, the basic Bible references. These are great. I keep these in my Bibles. Okay, I have a lot of Bibles. But these are always good. Anytime you have this discussion, and lo and behold, you look on the back, I see Lord's Supper. Okay, and right below it, I see music. Okay, and I see the passages pertaining to music in the church. Okay. With regards to our singing or the type of music that we make. Congregational singing would give way to choirs, special singers, and yes, the use of instruments around the 4th, 5th century. You might have a copy of this book, Why I'm a Member of the Church of Christ, by Brother Brownlow, Leroy Brownlow. I think this is interesting, and it probably would do us good if you've got a copy of it from time to time, go back. And you've heard me say this before with regards to individuals that are attending various churches, denominations in our culture, in our world, with regards to what their forefathers have said with regards to specifically instrumental music. And this may shock you. This may shock you. For example, John Calvin. John Calvin. Outstanding as one of the founders of the Presbyterian Church, says, quote, musical instruments and celebrating the praise of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews. John Calvin says that, of the Presbyterian Church. Okay, now if you have a discussion with someone who's part of the Presbyterian Church, and you say, did you know that John Calvin was opposed to instrumental music? They look at you like you got a third eyeball. But it's true. He's gone on record, and he says, I'm opposed to the use of instrumental music in worship to God. Let's look at another one. Adam Clark. I've got a commentary. Maybe you do too if you've got a library. Adam Clark was a Bible scholar. Okay, and I've got one of his commentaries. Marchie, maybe you have one in your library as well. But the great commentator of all the Methodists, he says, quote, music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music. And here I register my protest against all such corruptions in the worship of our author of Christianity. Someone who is highly esteemed, as a Bible scholar, in the Methodist Church. You talk to basically any Methodist who studies their Bible and has commentaries, they'll know who Adam Clark is. But if you were to talk to some Methodist today and say, hey, look, one of your great minds in your own church was vehemently opposed to instrumental music. Did you know that? John Wesley, the reputed founder of the Methodist Church, is quoted by Adam Clark as to have said, quote, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard
nor seen."
Nor seen. What a powerful remark. You know, that's a power. John Wesley says this. Okay. The founder of the Methodist Church says, you know, we're not going to have it here. Archie, you had your hand up.
Reba's dad says it's Balaam's calf.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, exactly. Martin Luther, a distinguished reformer, called the organ an ensign of Baal. You know, kind of along the same lines of what Reba says, right? You know, it's an image of Baal, is what he's saying. This is Martin Luther. Again, someone that it was a reformer in the church, John Knox, Scottish reformer, quote, called the organ a chest of whistles. It's just a chest of whistles, he said. Charles Spurgeon, who is recognized as the great Baptist preacher, one of the greatest that ever lived, he preached 20 years to thousands of people weekly in the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle in London, England. He did not have musical instruments in the worship, okay? And you go back and Spurgeon had some powerful sermons. And I don't know if you ever connected the dots with the fact that with regards to him preaching and worship, we're not going to have the instrument, okay? And it goes on and on and on. And you see this. And again, whenever you see division within the West and the East as far as Catholicism, you know, for a long time in the East, Constantinople, they were leaning more towards Greek, and they were opposed to worshiping with the instrument. And they knew something about Greek, you see. They knew something about Greek. So, again, I don't want to say we're losing that battle. I think it's perhaps inappropriate to word it like that. But it's sad to see that when you think that you have this topic and understanding of it and you've embraced it, and there's, you know, guys, I've been in the church, in the Lord's body since, you know, I know many of you have been in it much longer than I have, but since the mid-80s, and good friends who brought me to Christ, who showed me, you know, and taught me the authority of the scriptures. And then as time moved on and change agents began to speak and their voices all of a sudden become the loudest voice in the room, and we find ourselves stepping out of mainstream with what the scriptures say and start mingling with change agent movements that are going on throughout our brotherhood, then all of a sudden, and I saw it myself, good loving friends who brought me to the Lord all of a sudden today are like, well, I'm just not sure that's a salvation issue. You know, go ahead.
I think we have a lot of situations even today where you have an announcement that is made that, quote, the elders have really studied this issue and mm-hmm. we have come to the conclusion that. Anytime I see that, I know the next thing that's going to happen is a change agent action.
Mm-hmm.
They've said, we're now going to have women elders, for example.
Mm-hmm.
How long,
change is coming.
How long does it take for you to study the scripture that says an elder must be the husband of one wife to discover that you cannot have a woman elder?
Right.
I mean, I don't care how long you study it. We could get all the elders in a room and force them to stay there for a whole month. And at the end of the time, the scripture that says an elder must be the husband of one wife is still going to say that.
It's not going to change, is it?
No, not because of, quote, extensive study by our elders.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, when I was told that, well, I just don't think this is a salvation issue. But my response to that question is, how do you know that? I mean, did the Lord come down and tell you, you know, hey, look, this is no longer a salvation issue? Now, you know, even though, you know, at one time you believed that it was, You know, it's no longer a salvation. Did God reveal that to you? That this is no longer a salvation issue? And then all of a sudden it's just, I think, I feel, I believe. You know, it kind of goes off into that territory. You know, what's safe? Folks, what's safe? Can you tell me what's safe?
Scripture.
Just obey what the Word says. Isn't that safe? Mm-hmm. You know, why wouldn't you want to just play it safe? You know, do we not think God is not smart enough to reveal His will to us through His inspired Word? You know, we've got to just go unhinged and out in left field and just make up things as we please. I don't want to do that. Go ahead.
And one of the other things is if you ask the question, is this a latter-day revelation? Did God tell you? Sometimes the answer is yes. Well, then why didn't He tell me? Does that that makes God a respecter of persons?
Right.
Because if He came down from on high and told you this,
right,
then He's a respecter of persons.
You have an inside track to God. Wow. You know, that He is a respecter of persons. Okay. And I just don't want to walk away from this because we're losing folks, we're losing people in the Lord's church over that topic in particular right there today in large numbers. I'm seeing youth rallies that, and I appreciate Zach coming to me here a little over a month ago and I, you know, said, hey, I'm thinking about going to a youth rally, maybe taking our kids to a youth rally, and what do you know about it? And I said, well, let's do a little sniffing around. Isn't it a shame you got to do that? But you've got to. I said, let me investigate this. And I got to looking at it, and the main speaker was from the instrumental Christian church at a mainstream Church of Christ function. Okay? Yes. Absolutely. And, you saw it with your own eyes. I gave you the information. Said, look at it yourself. You know? Just connect the dots. And but folks, that's where we're at now. That you've got to be very careful, even where you take your kids. And you know, when you travel, you've got to take, you got to take some. Well, we used to take, where the saints meet, right?
Yeah.
But we have access to the internet. Just call in advance. You know, hey, look, you got to check around or ask reliable sources.
Go ahead. I know when Dee and I were on vacation years ago, somewhere over in Indiana, we had looked it up on in the Where the Saints Meet book. We thought we had the right place. We walked up. As I went up the steps, I could hear an organ playing inside.
Yeah.
And right. I got up to the top. I said, is that an organ? And he said, yeah. He said, you're at the wrong place. You want to go down four blocks down and two blocks over.
You don't
over.
Think he's been asked that before?
Oh, yeah, yeah. So, I mean, but he gave us great directions. Yeah. We didn't miss.
As if he's done that before.
We didn't miss more than the first song of the service.
Go ahead, Archie, and then I've got you, Raymond.
Yeah. If you just set the scriptures aside and let history be your teacher.
Good point.
If you go through history, you find that churches in general never had a problem with the instrument until the 5th century.
Mm-hmm.
If you use history as an example, a teacher, the first time the Church of Christ ever had a problem with instrumental music was in Midway, Kentucky,
mm-hmm.
in about 1785.
Yeah, yep, that's a fact.
And so what we're saying is, for nearly 2,000 years from the day of Pentecost, it took them that long for the Church of Christ to find a way to get into that which is unchurchable.
You know, I had an interesting conversation. Did you make it to the funeral today?
Yeah.
I beat you there. I was there at 10. I thought it started at 10. So
next week.
Yeah. Let's not rip or beep. But yeah, I was there at 10 today, and I didn't stick around. I had, because my schedule was just so crowded. But anyway, the gentleman that was the usher that was greeting folks, did you get to talk to him at all? He comes from a long line of preachers. I mean, he pulled in. As soon as I pulled in, he looked at me and says, he said, are you the preacher doing the sermon today, presiding over, Mr. Wooten? And I said, how'd you know that? I said, I'm not. I said, but I am a preacher, because I could just tell. I said, it was the halo above my head, wasn't it? He says, no. But anyway, but he said, and he started telling me a long line of his relatives that are preachers. And one of them, he says, I have a great, 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 great grandfather. He said that was a Church of Christ preacher. And man, it got me to thinking. I thought, I wish you would investigate that a little bit more, because the names Alexander Campbell, Stark Stone, you know, some of these names come to my mind, you know, and I thought, if you do a little research, you know, and then in that research, just start studying the history of the church. And man, you'll look, you take the scriptures and then you can lay it down to church history, okay, and look at these, you know, when you start to see the train get off the track, I believe this with all my heart, that you can study yourself right out of denominationalism. I believe it. I've seen people do it. My mother-in-law did it. She was a Methodist, and she studied herself right out of the Methodist church. No preacher showed up at the door. She just started sitting down and studying the Bible. Says, wait a minute. We're doing this, but the Bible says this. You know, that's how, and that tells us how powerful God's word is. God's word is powerful. We'll just let it. Someone else had their hand up. I'm not sure. Raymond, I'm sorry.
First Sunday that I came to Fairborn back in 1960, I looked in the phone book, and First Church of Christ. Well, I thought it was, that just meant it was the first one in town.
Right.
And I went, we went there and walked in. There's a piano over here, and an organ over here, and flags. And
right.
All. And a guy wearing vestments? Huh? Was he wearing?
Well, this was the beginning of Sunday school.
Okay.
Then we walked out.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Huh. Okay. Yeah. Interesting. Very interesting. Go ahead.
Well, I have a memory from when I was probably 6 or 7 years old. We were traveling from wherever it was we were living down to Texas for a family reunion in the summer. And in Tennessee, I have this real clear memory of my mom and dad leaving the kids in the car, walking up to a church building early in the morning, like, you know, it's 8:30. My mom standing on a trash can with my dad holding her, looking inside to see whether or not there was a piano.
That's funny.
That very early memory,
that
yeah.
That is funny. That is funny. Okay. All right. Any other comments or thoughts? We're going to move on. Go ahead, Zach.
So talking about studying yourself out of one church or another, I remember, I think it was last time that we were in Nicaragua, and Chris and Mark Jeter were there with us, and Chris made the comment, they better be careful handing out that many Bibles, because the people here actually study them.
Ah,
oh, yeah.
It
was a different denomination that was there doing mission work, and it was just, it was real interesting to hear that comment, because it's true.
Right. Yeah, that's a fact. Yeah, you can study yourself right out of air and right into truth. And
one of the great things about Nicaragua, you go into a house that has a Bible, they're reading it. They're not putting it on the coffee table so people can see it. They're reading it.
Right.
And it makes it a whole lot easier to study with them.
Right. And that's, you talk about, and there are a lot of cultural differences between us, obviously, and Nicaragua. But if you're planning on having a Bible study with someone, go to Nicaragua. They'll study the Bible with you.
And
they'll sit there for
hours.
Bring
in the neighbors and the friends and the kids. The people will just gather.
Right. And they'll pay attention to it. All right. Let's try to see how far we can make it here. We got about 9 minutes, 8 minutes with regards to monasticism. let's take 160 and take two paragraphs here. Three, technically, I guess, to the top of page 161. Who wants to read those paragraphs for me? Go ahead, Zach.
Many early Christians, in attempting to overcome the temptations of life, were influenced by the Gnostic philosophy that everything connected with the flesh was evil. In order to crucify the flesh, asceticism began to be practiced. Some went out to the deserts to escape the temptations and contaminations of society. It was believed that the Apostle Paul taught that marriage was a hindrance to spirituality. Origen, Cyprian, Tertullian, and Jerome all taught that celibacy.
Yeah. You're doing good. Keep going.
Celibacy was necessary to obtain the highest spirituality. As society was becoming increasingly corrupt, the most devout sought closer contact with God in isolation. In the East, conditions were favorable to life in the caves, along rivers and streams, and soon every cave was occupied. One of the best-known hermits was Anthony, 250 to 356. When only 20 years old, he gave away his possessions and went to live in a cave. He was soon the leader of a group of hermits who had taken up their abode near him. Later on, he became known as the Star of the Desert and the Father of the Monks. He did not organize his followers into a group, but each lived to himself in his own cave. In the 4th century, these hermits began to organize monastic groups. The moral and political decay of the Roman Empire made life insecure. The churches were taking on pagan customs and becoming filled with ritualism and ceremony. The monastery offered an opportunity to escape these influences in solitude, purify the soul by simple worship. It is believed that Comus 292 to 346 was the first to organize the hermits around him and form a monastery. This was done in 340, when he took a group of hermits to an island in the Nile River. From this beginning, he organized other groups, and soon several thousand monks in Egypt and Syria were under his supervision. He worked out a system for division of their time of prayer, study, and work. He made obedience a requirement and set a pattern for monastic life. Most of these early ascetics were reasonable in their activities, but there were also fanatics called anchorites. These extremists exposed themselves to all manner of hardships. Some refused to wear necessary clothing, others devised coarse, uncomfortable clothing, and still others weighted themselves down with chains. One group refused to eat anything but grass and would graze as a herd of cattle. Gregory Nazianzus tells of monks in Syria who wore iron fetters, slept on the ground, fasted for 20 days at a time, and stood immovable in prayer in the rain, wind, and snow. Theodoret tells of Jacob Nisibus, who lived at the top of the highest mountain. In the summer, he stayed in a thicket in the woods, and in winter, he lived in a cave. He used no clothing or fire and ate only herbs and roots. Ephraim of Edessa tells of monks who lived with the animals, ate grass, and perched on the rocks like birds. They endured severe fasting, spent their time in prayer, and took no precautions against snakes or savage animals. The aim of such monks was to destroy themselves through suffering. They believed every torment was endured for the sake of Christ, and that they would be blessed if they killed themselves through torture and starvation. Some of them burned their bodies, and others purposely endangered themselves before snakes and carnivorous animals. Such extreme asceticisms came into the Christian communities by untaught monks who came under the influence of Mani. Mani had been influenced by the monastic practices of the monks of Buddhism and Jainism of India. The Nietzschean monks thought that all physical existence was a work of the devil, the so-called pillar saints. An effort to get away from the world lived on top of stone columns left in the ruins of the temples. The most famous of these was Simeon, 386 to 459, who lived on the top column, 60 feet high, for 36 years. He gained quite a reputation by preaching to any who would listen. He also sat as judge in the cases of disputes. The bishops discouraged their radical type of asceticism and urged the monastic development. Basil of Caesarea, 330 to 379, urged all monks under his rule in Cappadocia to render useful service, study, pray, and help their fellow man through good deeds. As the weather was colder in the west, the aesthetic life there did not follow their pattern of life in the caves, as it had in the east. Monasteries, however, provided an outlet for ascetic tendencies and soon covered Europe. The writings of Jerome, Augustine, and Ambrose encouraged this development. Benedict, 480 to 543, became the organizer of Western monasticism. While still a boy, he dedicated himself to asceticism because of the sin in the church at Rome. He withdrew from society and lived apart for 3 years in a cave. As he became known for his piety, disciples gathered around him. His first formed them into a group of 12 under a father to represent Christ and his apostles. Later in 529, he established his monastery at Monte Cassino, which was to become world famous and the example to be followed. Not far away, Benedict's twin sister, Scholastica, found a convent which set the pattern for organized societies of female aesthetic. The rule of Benedict was not new. It consisted of three virtues: poverty, chastity, and obedience. After a person chose the monastic life, he was supposed to remain a monk until death. The monasteries were to be self-supporting by each member, working at some productive occupation 6 hours a day, 4 hours were given for prayer and worship, 8 hours for sleep and rest for writing, teaching, or study. Each monk was expected to discipline himself, keep his body in subjection, talk only when necessary, and remain in the monastery's walls. Food was largely vegetable, as meat was forbidden except for sick or invalid. Is that right? Sick or invalid?
Invalid, yeah.
Invalid, okay. Benedict went far toward eliminating the radical element in the monasticism. To an ascetic who chained a rock to his foot, Benedict said, "If thou art truly a servant of God, confine thyself not with a chain or iron of iron, but with the chain of Christ." By the year 550, it is estimated that there were 100 monasteries in Europe after the pattern of Monte Cassino. The monastery was ready to receive all who wanted to take the sure way to heaven. This idea took from the church the most devout whose leadership was badly needed. The monasteries, however, during the Dark Ages, kept learning alive and preserved manuscripts that have been priceless as sources of information.
Zach, thank you for reading all that. We'll go over the questions next week. I mean, you saw it, and we'll go over it, but this is pretty radical. This was very, very, very radical. We'll talk about, I want to get your views next week of why it was so, why would people do this? You know, put themselves to this. So, okay, gotta go. Got it.
Second dinner.
Yep. Second dinner. Second yes. Dinner. Got it. Thank you.
Yes, you did. You said just finish it out.
Good job, Scott.